looking this morning at Numbers, and we have gone through the first six chapters. And my question is, those of you who've been with us, this is for you. How many things have we found so far that are spiritually significant, high points that we can see applications to our lives today? How much of this has had theological significance? The answer to that starts with N. Not much. I want to make sure you hear that. There has been a census of various groups, and there's pieces to learn their context and background and so forth. But there hasn't really been a high point yet in what we saw until we got to the very end of Numbers chapter 6. Where did we end last week? Molly, you and Kathy weren't here. You and Cameron weren't here. Those of you who were here last week, where did we end? It was the last few verses of Numbers 6. Can you find those? We ended with one of the great blessings that Scripture offers. Did friends of the groom come into the worship service you attended? Did they have the benediction? Were they allowed to have a benediction? Then you missed something unbelievably powerful. They did this and about five others, wove those together in a way that was just powerful. I wish that had been what we'd been able to do last week. Well, that's where we left it. And so today we're going to look at number 7, except we've already looked at number 7 fairly recently. We came into that from way back in Exodus as we looked ahead a bit from Exodus. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I do want to point out two things very quickly. Number one, how many verses are in this chapter? The answer starts with L.
Lots.
Lots more verses than you see almost anywhere else in Scripture outside maybe Psalm 119. This is one of the longest chapters in the Bible. If you take a look at the subject, the first nine verses are talking about the dedication of the dwelling or the tabernacle or the tent of meeting and all of its furniture, the altar of incense that was there and all of its equipment, and the gifts that were brought by the leaders of the various tribes to honor that. That took nine verses. Starting at verse 10, there's a second dedication, and it takes all the way to verse 88. 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe more, maybe 10 times as long. And the question is, what's being dedicated in that section? It says in verse 10, dedication of the altar. What happens at the altar?
Sacrifices.
Animals are sacrificed. That means blood. That means guts. That means fire and other kinds of things. It's an awful, ugly place. And they spend 10 times as long dedicating that as they did dedicating the tent of meeting, which is beautiful and has gold and tapestries and all kinds of things in it. There's a guy named Phil Rosenblum who's written a book. There's a copy in the church library, I know, because I put it there. It's called Enjoying the Boring Parts of the Bible. He calls number 7 the king of the boring parts, and I want to see if I can show you why. If you take a look starting at verse 12, somewhere in the first few words of verse 12, it should say, on the first day, or something like that. Does it? You all find that? On the first day, something happens. A person comes who is representing a certain tribe. He's one of the leaders in that tribe. And he brings gifts for the dedication of the altar. This takes six verses. It goes through verse 17. Verse 18, what happens? The answer is exactly the same thing, except it's now the second day, there's a second person, a second tribe, but the gift is identical. What happens in verse 24?
Third day.
Verse 30. How long does this go on?
12 days.
Phil Rosenbaum called it the king of the boring parts. It's just repetition after repetition after repetition. If you think the first six chapters had little theological strength to them, you might find yourself concluding this one is the open pit of irrelevancy. And you would be spectacularly wrong. The last verse of chapter 7 gives you the importance of everything else. They are dedicating an altar. What happens on the altar? Something dies to make atonement for sin. And when that has been done, a channel of communication is open where God can reach into the hearts of people who are attuned to Him, and we can hear what He has to say. Did you have friends of the groom in your service?
Yes.
Did they tell a story of three trees?
Yes.
What was the third tree?
The cross.
Was there ever a ceremony of dedication for the cross before it was used as the place of sacrifice? The answer is yes. It's number 7, because that's what's happening. Number 7, the altar that was dedicated was the altar that was the picture of, or the replica of, the real thing which was coming with the cross. The cross itself was not dedicated at that time, but God's people really early had done that. So we're not going to talk about chapter 7 at all, but I did want to remind you a little bit about the power of that. Now, those of you who are with us today and haven't been with us for the last few days, you're off the hook. But the rest of you, what was your assignment? To read the book of Numbers, right? If you've read the book of Numbers so far, up till chapter 7, there wasn't a whole lot of theological significance. So the question is, there's some in chapter 7 if you've got eyes to see it. How much more? And I'll tell you, I've gone through and I've made a list of 12. I actually got 13, but I thought 13 is a bad number, so I'm just going to put the last two together and call them 12A and 12B, and maybe we'll be around that. Okay, but I've listed places that I think are highlighted. Some of those are several chapters long. Some of those are scattered across the whole of the book. And some of those are half of one verse. So I'm not necessarily talking about equal size or so forth, but I found 12 or 13 of those. So your assignment for next week, or for the next time we're together, is to look through, starting at chapter 7. Go ahead and assume Numbers chapter 7. I don't, by the way, I'd love to be able to abbreviate Numbers, but the abbreviation I come up with is NUM, and that doesn't seem to be working very well. First real significant high point I see is number 7, in which you see the dedication of the altar, which is, I think, a proxy for the dedication of the cross. And the question is, can you find where some of the others are? We're going to hit a couple of those today. I'll show you these as we go along, but if you can be watching for these, you can maybe be prepared. Okay, so that's as much, I think, as I want to do with chapter 7. Again, because we have a whole lesson on it that's just a few weeks. For those of you who haven't been here very much, there's a website up in the upper corner. If you go to that website, you can listen to the past messages. And there's one back there not very far that talks about number 7. Okay, Numbers 8 does not, I think, have a whole lot of theological high points in it. But it does have a few things that might be worth looking at. It's back to, as we saw in the first few chapters scattered here and there, it talks about duties of the Levites. And the thing that I'd like you to take a look at, it talks a bit about what you do with lampstands. It talks a bit about purifying the people who work with the sacrifices at the altar, which the Levites would do. But I want you to take a look at verse 17. The writer is reiterating something that you've already seen. If you've been with us for the last few lessons, you will remember that there was something very interesting about the tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel were named for the sons of Israel. Okay, so I've got a little test for you. Don't get too far ahead. I was told by somebody very close to me that I didn't do as good a job with this last week as I thought I did, so maybe I can try again. Question number 1, how many tribes are there? 12. Okay, now verse 17 tells you that God in the Passover in Egypt set apart the firstborn of Israel, people and animals, as a specific, special thing of His. And what he says in verse 17, reminding you of what he said in verse in chapter 5 or 4, wherever it was, he said, I am taking the tribe of Levi as a substitute for the firstborn. If you remember, they actually took a census, counted up how many Levites there were, counted up how many firstborn there were. It's almost the same, and then they redeemed the little bit of overflow, if you remember this lesson. So in verse 17, he's talking about that, matching them up. So what that does is that takes Levi out of the count of tribes. So now you, several places in Scripture, you count the tribes with Levi as part. When you do, how many tribes are there? 12. Now, sometimes you take Levi out and count the tribes without Levi part of it. How many do you get now?
12.
How does that work? When Levi is in, Joseph is the tribe. When Levi is out, you don't hear Joseph. You hear Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two sons. Joseph gets a double portion when Levi is out. And that's what they're talking about here, is how you think about the tribes when Levi is set apart as a special group. So he's got instructions to the 12 tribes. You'll see Manasseh and Ephraim. If he's talking about the 12 tribes with Levi part of that count, then he just talks about Joseph. And I'm sorry for that, but if you know that, it will make sense to you later in Scripture, in the Kings or later, where he talks about the half-tribe of Manasseh, the half-tribe of Ephraim. You'll know what he's talking about. Now, one last thing. Barbara and I had a discussion this week. In the first hour, this class has been meeting for close to 22 years. That's how long we've been going. We're coming up on 22 years. 22 years is a significant period of time. People who were young then are not quite so young now. And our question was, in the first hour, how many people are already retired and how many are still working? I think the proportion is a little better in here, but even this group is aging a bit. This group has some turnover, and that helps. You help our average today. So do you. But the question is, how long should you work before retirement? If you're in the military or if you're the police force, how long?
20
years. If you're working for Martin Air?
20
years, right? Okay. So here's the question. What was the term of service for Levites? Chapter 8, verse 24. What's the term of service for the Levites? Now, if you stop with verse 24, you won't be able to give me everything you need. You'll have to read into chapter, into verse 25.
25 years.
The term of service is 25 years. You get 25 years, what do? You retire. You quit. Okay? What's happening less than a month from now in our church?
Paul's
retiring. Paul Honaker is retiring. What happens then? The answer in the first hour was chaos. I think that may be true, but I was really focusing on Paul. Okay, so listen to what it says. From the age of 25 onward, the Levite will exercise his ministry and do duty in the tent of meeting. After the age of 50, so this is Paul reaching retirement, he is no longer bound to the ministry. He will have no further duties. That's pretty good, right? Chapter 8, verse 26. What's the first word you have? I have but. But he will still help his brothers to assure the services in the tent of meeting, though he himself will no longer have any ministry, that is, any leadership responsibilities. So what does this say about Paul? When Paul's retirement comes, he is no longer bound to the ministry, he will have no further duties, but he will still help his brothers. Who are Paul's brothers in this context? Other ministers of music. So he might go to another church and help in that church for a little while. That's sort of a traditional thing that ministers will do, is to give space for whoever new is coming in. And I think you can anticipate something like that. He himself will have no more ministry, that is, leadership responsibilities. Some of our folks these days violate that. They take an interim of some kind and take ministry responsibilities for a short time. Eric?
Your translation makes it sound like they've got the option to retire. Mine says it must retire.
I don't have a sense of option. Mine says he is no longer bound to the ministry, he will have no further duties, but he's still around and he will help. But he's not leading, he's not directing, he's not. And That's an interesting thing. There have been a few people who have been pastors and have never been part of a Sunday school class. And then they retire or they're in other kinds of service. They come to this class and all of a sudden they're sitting out there and they've preached. I'm not a preacher, I'm a teacher. And here they are, but they're sitting in here. That's sort of what Paul's going to experience, is going to another place. So that's 25 years. Okay. Those of you who have been working, 25 years it is for Levite, 20 years for Martin Air, 20 years for the military. It used to be 25 years for school teachers, but now they went back to an age to try to have people who weren't retiring at 45 or 50.
Is that? I'm not contractual, so it's a little different.
Yeah. And it's not really important, but I thought this is not, I think, a theological high point, but it's something interesting going by. They say 50 years, and in those days, 50 might have been a pretty ripe old age. 50 is the new, what did they say, 21? Maybe. Okay. So interesting things, but not necessarily a high point. Ready to move on? Chapter 9, they celebrate Passover. When do you celebrate Passover? On the anniversary of the original Passover. Which anniversary is this? Verse 1. This is the second year they're going to celebrate the Passover. And it talks a bit about that. And then, if you keep looking, it begins to talk about preparations for moving. It tells you in verse 15, 16, and 17... It tells you they're going to use the cloud, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. If that moves, then the whole camp moves. If it doesn't move, if it stays in one put, then they set up camp. And so chapter 9 is talking about the Passover, and it's talking about preparations for moving. Now, if you take a look at verse 11 of chapter 10, you can see they're actually beginning to move. Second year, the second month, 20th day of the month, the cloud rose, and they all set out in marching order. And then it says the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. How far did they go? Doesn't say till verse 33, so jump down to verse 33. How far did they go?
3 days away.
3 days. How do you count those 3 days? Maybe from the time they started on this day, that's one day, then they traveled one day, and then sometime during this next day they stopped at like that. So maybe a total of a little more than one 24-hour day that they were traveling. We don't know that for sure, but 3 days. Does that seem like a long way to go or a short way to go? It seems like about as far as they might go for the first time out. Okay. Do you remember the first time, if you have, the first time you took your children camping? We got two sets of memories over here. Do you guys remember the first time you took them? Okay. You remember the first time you went camping? Do you? Any of you had this experience of taking your children camping? Not you. Yeah. You take them, so you're off the hook. You remember the first time you were taken camping? How far did you go? Did you go, for example, from Richmond to, oh, I don't know, the Black Hills of South Dakota for your first trip? I don't think so. Why not? You sort of have a shakedown at first, right? Just, you know, try it out, make sure everything works. We bought our first...
It's the backyard.
We bought our tent from Penny's. We bought sleeping bags. We bought flashlights. We bought a few other things, Coleman stove. We went to Pocahontas State Park. That's as far as we went, and we set up everything, and we're going to spend the night there. And right after supper, Brian, who at the time was, I don't know, maybe 3, came up to me with something of a smile on his face, which I still to this day haven't figured out. But he looked at me, and he said, and I quote, "Daddy, I got ticked up my nose." And I said, "What?" And he said, "I got ticked up my nose." Well, I got my flashlight from Penny's and I did a little exploration and I said, saw something dark. I said, "Do you mean you have a stick up your nose?" "Yeah, got a stick up my nose." This is why you don't want to be in the Black Hills of South Dakota when you're just starting out and just trying, right? So I took another look, and I thought, okay, emergency room or luck. So I said, take a deep breath. And he goes, and I covered his mouth, and I covered one nostril, and his eyes got real big and real big and real big, and then the stick came out, everything was fine. I remember that first time. Have you seen the ad that's run for about 3 days now for the Google tablet?
It's hilarious.
Have you seen the ad for the Google tablet? They ran it last night during one of the, maybe during the swimming for the Olympics. This ad is tender and precious and special and powerful. And halfway through, I found myself asking, how does this tablet keep its energy? Because what they showed was a father and his little son, what is he, six, five, something like that. And they are clearly out of the deep woods. And thank goodness for the tablet. They're setting up their tent, and the directions are on the tablet. Right? They're hiking through the woods, and the tablet is their compass. They find some plants, and the tablet tells them what kind of plant it is. It gets dark, and they're looking at the sky, and the tablet becomes a planetarium, telling them what's where. And then
it starts to rain, and they're playing checkers and watching a movie.
Oh, that's right. They're inside the tent playing checkers. That's right.
Checkers,
I forgot that part. And then they bring up Google Earth, and they zoom in on their home, which they have left during this camping trip. And the camera backs up, and the home is 26 feet away. It's the most precious, wonderful thing. It's just fabulous. Well, you know, how far did they go? Far enough that they weren't able to just leave something behind and say, well, I'll go back and get it. But that's all. And I don't think there's great theological significance here, but maybe every once in a while God takes us on, you know, a 3-day journey. I don't know. Okay? Is there anything else to talk about there? Yeah, just a little bit. Just as they're getting ready to set out, this is the last little bit before verse 33, verse 29 to verse 32. He goes back and he talks to a fellow who appears to be his brother-in-law. It says here it's the son of his father-in-law. And he says to him, we're getting ready to go to the country the Lord has said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things for Israel. I will not come with you, the man replied, but I'll go instead to my own country and kin. Now that gives you the picture, maybe it's right, that this guy wasn't at home. He was out here with Moses. This was somebody Moses would have known. Maybe he met him in the desert with all the people. In any event, his choice is to go home or go with the people. And he says, no, I'm going to go home. And Moses says, don't leave us. You know where we can camp in the desert. And so you'll be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share blessings with you. All the blessings that God gives us. Now, here's my question. Did the guy go with the people or did he go back home? What do you think? We don't know from the Bible record. It's silent. We're not told, and his name doesn't come up later. So we don't know. Because his name doesn't come up later, you sort of think maybe he didn't, but we don't know that for sure. Very interesting. Sometimes you invite people along on the journey. Sometimes they go, sometimes they don't. Sometimes you can see clearly what they would add if they went with you. Sometimes they go, sometimes they don't. But I'm not sure how high a mountain peak that one reaches. But it's there. Okay. Now, what is significantly absent in the record of this short 3-day journey? What is significantly absent? There's something that is very, very expected, and you haven't heard it. First verse of chapter 11. What do you see? They begin to gripe. Okay? They begin to gripe. They begin to complain. Mine uses the word complain. Does yours use that same word?
Complain.
Okay. Mine says, the people began to complain, which was offensive to the ears of the Lord. When the Lord heard, his anger was aroused, and the fire of the Lord broke out among them and devoured one end of the camp. The people appealed to Moses, who interceded with the Lord, and the fire died down, and they named the place after that event. I don't know what that means. And I'm a little troubled by it, because the picture that I have of God from the rest of the scriptures does not seem to be consistent with that. But I will say, scripture seems to be saying that when God has given you instructions on things to do and you start complaining, that implies you're not happy with the instructions God has given you, and there are consequences that come from that. In those days, the people ascribed those consequences to God's actions. And maybe that's correct. But there does seem to be consequences, and the consequences seem to have come. I'll point out to you that one of those big items that I made in my list is actually appearing here. I didn't list it until number 11. And I'm using the words that my translation gives. God's anger was aroused. What happens? God's anger is aroused. Physical consequences are coming. Mine says one end of the camp was destroyed. I don't know what yours is. Devoured, I think it says. And it speaks of fire this particular time. If you watch through all of Numbers, you'll see this coming up over and over again. God's anger is aroused. What happens with God's anger this time? There's a physical consequence, and then Moses steps in, and what does Moses do? My translation has one word here. Mine says intercedes. Yours says praise.
Pray
to the Lord. And this was about. Now, what's the picture? God's anger is rising, and Moses meets it with intercession. Moses says to God, God, you have made promises to these people. You have promised to be good to them. You can't destroy them. You promised to be good. And you, I don't think this is right. I don't think God is saying, oh yeah, that's right, I forgot. That doesn't make sense to me either. But somehow Moses is tempering God's reaction. And by interaction with Moses, it comes back to a point where the blessings continue to flow. I'll say again, I don't understand all of that, but I think that's what I'm seeing in those verses. So far, okay?
It's almost like he's just saying, hey, I'm here. Don't forget. I'm here. You know, like God is saying, don't forget. You know,
maybe
I'm here.
Yeah.
I hear what you're doing.
Or maybe it's the act of humility by praying and asking for the restoration of.
There's one point to come where he says to the priest, quick, make a sacrifice for atonement. That's the big one. It's only supposed to happen once a year. And God's anger is so high. It speaks of plague coming in these days. It speaks of a danger of being this close to God. And it speaks of the Levites have been put on the front lines. And so there's a lot of sections and numbers that says, this is happening to protect the Levites from death. For the things they're doing. And you've seen with Aaron's own sons the consequences of that earlier in this section. All right? Verse 4, I find fascinating. What are the first few words in verse 4?
Rabble.
Yours uses the word rabble too, huh?
Mm-hmm. Does yours say rabble too?
The rabble who had joined the people were feeling the pangs of hunger. And the Israelites began to weep again. That's my verse. Who will give us meat to eat, they said. The rabble who had joined the people were feeling the pangs of hunger. And the Israelites began to weep again. Who will give us meat, they said. That sounds like two groups. Does that sound like two groups to you?
Like the gypsies joined them or something.
Somebody. Mm-hmm. Did you know there was more than just the Israelites? I thought when the God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, it was the Israelites that came out of Egypt. I didn't know there were these hangers-on. Did you know that? Verse 4 is opening a little window to say, it's not as simple as you think. It's not as simple as you think. Now, let me do something first, and then I'll come back to this and flesh this out a little bit more. Is there any place else in Scripture where something like this happens? Somebody's traveling from place to place, and you know with certainty who's in the group. And then all of a sudden, a little window opens. You realize, wait a minute, the group is bigger than I ever thought. Oh, you don't know, huh? You do not? Because I talked about it before you got a chance.
It's not
more than just. Go to Luke 7.
Luke
Don't lose your place here. We want to come back to this place. But go to Luke 7. Tail end of Luke 7 tells a fascinating story. Starts around verse 36. A Pharisee had invited Jesus to a meal. As the story progresses, you begin to get information that lets you know that he had studiously insulted Jesus when Jesus arrived. He had not done the acts of welcome that any host was obligated in their culture to do. He had skipped those things for Jesus. The culture of the time seems to have allowed people to come and listen to the dinner conversation as long as they did not themselves speak. I've heard a Jewish phrase, a Yiddish phrase called kibitzing. They weren't allowed to kibitz. They could watch, but they couldn't talk. In that crowd that was gathered was a woman who was a prostitute. She was standing at Jesus' feet. Her tears fell on his feet. She began to try to wipe them dry with her hair. Very similar to what you probably saw in one part of the story today, except it wasn't Mary. It was somebody else. This is the other time in Scripture this happens. Okay. The outcome of this was that Jesus had a conversation with the Pharisee while looking at her. He had a conversation with her while he was looking at the Pharisee. It goes back and forth. And his final words are fascinating. He doesn't say, sin no more. He says, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. That's the last verse of chapter 7. Does yours support that? Does yours say that? Paul Honaker's brother-in-law, David Fisher, was here. Oh, I don't know, 10 years ago, and spent 4 or 5 Wednesday nights talking about the parables and the stories in the book of Luke. And he told this one in a powerful way. And then he said something that's haunted me ever since. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Where could she go? She's a reformed prostitute at best. Where can she go? And David Fisher said, Luke tells you, if you just open your ears and listen. Keep reading. Verse 1, chapter 8. It happened that after this he made his way through towns and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. With him were, only that verse, with him were, mine says, the 12. New verse. As well as certain women who had been cured of evil spirits and ailments, Mary, otherwise known as Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, Susanna, and many others who provided for them, Jesus and the 12, out of their own resources. Go in peace. Where could she go? She could join the group of women. When Jesus was traveling, it was not Jesus and his 12 disciples like we always think. It was Jesus, the 12 disciples, and the women who supported him and his work. The only place in Scripture we're ever given a glimpse through that door. So, back to Numbers. I think we're in chapter 11, is that right? Verse 4. The rabble who had joined the people. Who were these people? Who was this rabble? Well, think to yourself for a minute. If you were a slave in Egypt, and you watched 500 or 600,000 slaves suddenly get up and leave, you think you might join them? I think so too. And I think if you joined them, it might start to make sense why Leviticus and Numbers keep talking about you will treat with dignity the alien who lives among you. There were aliens living among them. Where would these people have been from? They'd have been from all over. Slaves would be traded and countries would be captured, and you'd have a mix of people from everywhere. Somehow the Israelites had maintained their identity, but these others wouldn't have. What's a good word for them? Mixed bag. Rabble might not be bad. Exodus 12:38, I was going to take you there. My translation in Exodus 12:38 says, a mixed crowd of people went with them. And it lists those that mixed crowd along with the livestock and the flocks. Back to the story. The rabble who had joined the people were feeling the pangs of hunger, and the Israelites began to weep again. Who will give us meat to eat? They said. Okay, now pause for a minute. I will tell you, Numbers 11 is, to my mind, the next high point in the book. We're coming into a high point. And it's not just one. Have you ever climbed Mount LeConte in the Smokies? Mount LeConte in the Smokies has three peaks. You can stand in the middle, you can stand on this end, you can stand on this end. It's long and it's not very wide. There's three different places. That's sort of like chapter 11 here. It's got three really big pieces to it. But we're not to them yet. Who will give us meat to eat? Think of the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. Any meat there? There is if you count fish as meat, but not if you count meat as beef or goat or lamb or whatever. They wouldn't eat pork, I think. So far, okay? What else do they mention? Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Okay? Now, where were these people as they were complaining? How far are they from fish? That's a... Oh, I think they were already in the middle of the desert. I think they're 5 or 10 days from any chance of fishing. How far are they from the patches of farmland that might grow melons or cucumbers? They're in the middle of a desert, right? What do they have with them? The only food that's walking along with them is meat. Right? They've got livestock. They've got flocks. They've got... What's their complaint? Their complaint is... The complaint itself does not make sense. Because the one thing they could have if they wanted it was meat. What's that meat? It represents their future. If they eat it all now, they've got no future in the land to which they go. They're trying to keep that meat alive so that it will feed them in the future. They don't want to eat it now. And they're wishing for things they have no chance of getting where they are. And then it culminates. Verse 6. Now we are withering away. There is nothing. Wherever we look, nothing. Except manna. What does the word manna mean?
What's
a few of you have been there long enough, it means, what is this stuff? That's what manna means. If you don't know what manna means, that's what it means. It means, what is this stuff? And the next few verses tell you how they cooked it, how they prepared it, what it looked like, and all kinds of things about manna. Was manna nutritious? You bet. Was it enough to keep them alive? More than enough. What's their complaint? They don't have variety. They've gotten tired of good things. And they've decided what they don't have is better than what they do.
How would you like to eat saltines day in and day out?
Something like that must have happened. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping, each family at the door of his tent. The Lord's anger was greatly aroused. There's another case of what I talked about. Moses, too, found it disgraceful. And he said to the Lord, why do you treat your servant so badly? In what respect have I failed to win your favor for you to lay the burden of all these people on me? What has Moses just done? He has complained. Listen carefully. The people have complained. Moses gets angry that the people complained. So what's his response? He complained. Make sure you laugh a little bit as you go through here. It's very human. He's passing the complaint up the line. But look how it goes this time. Was it I who conceived all these people? Was I their father? For you to say to me, carry them in your arms like a foster father carrying an unweaned child to the country which I swore to give to your fathers. Where am I going to find meat to give all these people pestering me with their tears and saying, give us meat to eat? I can't carry these people on my own. The weight is too much for me. If this is how you mean to treat me, please kill me outright. If only I could win your favor and be spared the sight of my misery. How far has Moses just gone? He has gone like this. Okay? And what does God do? You don't even have to look ahead. You just have to see the pattern of the story. What's God done? Come on, guys. What have we been seeing? God gets mad, and what does Moses do? Wait a minute. Let's talk this out. Remember what you said. You said, bring it back in. Moses has just fallen off the deep end. what's going to happen? God's going to step in and say, whoa. And I want you to see more than anything else in here. This isn't the high point. It's just something to notice as you go along. Something about the interaction of God with man. I don't think it's a matter of God saying, oh, you're right. I forgot who I was. I don't think it's that simple. I think there's parts of this I can't see. But somehow the interaction of man with God at the level that Moses has it is, from the standpoint of the people who are watching this, smoothing out the harsh points and bringing the people back into blessing and forgiveness and being able to function in God's presence again. And most of the time, it seems like God gets angry and pulls back. But every once in a while, Moses gets angry or depressed and pulls back in. We're still not to the highlight. What is God's response to try to even Moses out? Verse 16. This is the first high spot. What does he say? Mine says collect. Yours may say gather or bring. Collect or gather or bring what?
70.
How many?
70.
70 of the elders of Israel, men you know to be the people's elders and scribes, people that would be recognized by the people as their leaders. Bring them to the tent of meeting and let them stand beside you there. I will come down and talk to you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. Then they will bear the burden of the people with you, and you will no longer have to bear it on your own. God's plan is never for one person to bear the weight of leadership. God's plan is always to put others alongside that person, to where together they share the burden. The leader may share more, but does not share it all. And the number of people bring alongside is substantial. Remember how 7 was a perfect number, and 7 times 10 is what we're talking about here. Okay? That's a high point. God is in the process of bringing people alongside of his leaders. Seventy to share the burden, and what else? To get a share of God's Spirit. Because that's what he says. I'm going to take some of the Spirit that's on you, put it on them, and they will share your burden. And then he says, say to the people, purify yourselves for tomorrow. You'll have meat to eat, because you've wept about that. And then verse 19, you will eat it not for one day and not for two, not for 5 days and not for 10. How long will you eat it? For a whole month. And my translation goes on to say, until it comes out of your nostrils and sickens you, since you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Moses now comes back in and says, whoa, enough meat for this? There's 600,000 just men of fighting age. We just took the census, remember? How are you going to get enough meat to do that? Second high point. What's the second high point? God speaks to Moses at that point. What does he say? Is my arm too short? You will see if I deliver on my promises or not. That's the second high point. You will see if God delivers on his promises or not. There's a third high point coming. Moses went out and told the people what God had said. He collected 70 of the people's elders, stationed them around the tent. I'm at verse 25 now. The Lord descended in a cloud, spoke to Moses, took some of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And when the spirit came on them, what did they do? Mine says they prophesied, whatever that means. And how many times did they do that? Just once. Okay? So, how many elders were in the circle around the tent?
68.
You didn't count, did you? Look one more verse. What does it say? Two of them didn't get there. They're still back at the camp. Why were they back in the camp? I don't know. Maybe the beans were about to burn. I don't know. But two of them didn't get there. But Scripture says in here, but their names were on the list. And the Spirit came on them where they were. And what happened? They started prophesying where they were. That caused a commotion in the camp and caused a young man to run to Moses. Did you notice that the two miscreants are the only ones that get named? The 68 faithful people don't get a word. It's these troublemakers that they're the only ones that get named. I don't know if there's theological significance in that. Greasy, the squeaky wheel gets the grease or something. Anyway, the young man comes running to Moses and says, "These guys are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, little glimpse of Joshua, who had served Moses since Joshua was a boy, shouts out, "My Lord, tell them to stop." And the next high point is Moses' response. What's Moses' response? He says, "Are you jealous?" But look just after that. "Would God that all God's people were prophets, and each with a share of God's Spirit." Moses' statement, "Would that all." The promise of the Bible is the fulfillment of that plea. The whole thrust of the rest of Scripture is making that come alive. All that happens in the New Testament is evidence that God's Spirit begins to come to everyone. And each of them is capable of functioning as a prophet and as a priest. A kingdom of priests. High point. Verse 31. A wind blows up. And what comes in? Mine says quail. What does yours say?
Quail.
When was the last time you saw a quail? 9 days ago. I heard it go, "Bob White. Bob White." Saw it sitting on the ground. About as far away from me as from me to you. Up on the Blue Ridge at Lost Mountain Campground, I saw a quail early in the morning. Beautiful thing. Little thing sitting over on the side of the head. Bob White. You ever seen him do that? Incredible. How many quail came in? Enough to cover the ground a day's march in any direction.
3 feet.
3 feet. That's a lot of quail. That's a lot of quail. The people began to gather. Verse 32, they were up all that day, up all that night, up all the next day, doing what? Collecting quail. I love that it's the same word as collecting elders. The least gathered by any was 10 homer. Now, I'm not up on my weights and measurements from ancient Israel, but I'm told that's 30 bushels. And I got a rough idea how much a bushel is. That's the least that they gathered. What did the people do with them? I'm still in verse 32. They spread them out around the camp. That's what mine says. What does that mean? Probably means they're making quail jerky. They're doing whatever they need to do to preserve the meat so that they can eat it.
What if it was 3 feet deep all around? How do they spread them out?
I suppose they cleared a space and put stacks. I don't know.
A lot of birds to pluck.
A lot of birds to pluck. And I don't understand verse 33 because God's anger is still aroused and plague comes in. And they give a name to that place and they set out. That should stop the complaining, right? Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. Did that stop the complaining?
No.
Nope. Who's complaining this time? Miriam and Aaron. Who are Miriam and Aaron in connection with Moses?
Siblings.
Brother, sister to Moses, right? Who's the oldest? We are tempted to think Moses because of the stature he has. But he's not. Aaron's the older brother. How about Miriam? She's the older sister who took him down to the bulrushes for Pharaoh's daughter to find. They're both older. This is the kid brother. This is the baby of the family. And you have to listen carefully because what they're saying is true, but the tone in which they're saying it isn't. They get mad at Moses over what issue? Over his wife. And his wife hasn't been mentioned forever. And won't be. It talks about a wife who is Cushite. That's different from the wife that he married who was from Midian. And somebody thinks, well, maybe it's the same person, and some commentators think maybe it's the second person. I don't know, because the scripture record doesn't help us here. But listen to what they say. Verse 2, is Moses the only one through whom the Lord has spoken? Has he not spoken through us too? That was true. Moses isn't the only one through whom God has spoken. He just spoke through 70 elders. And Miriam and Aaron may well have been among those elders. He said gather 70. Doesn't say they weren't. Has he not spoken through us too? What's the unstated part of that statement? Why is it God chooses to speak to Moses alone and doesn't speak to us? Aren't we worthy? And there's, you sort of sense pride and other things coming up. God punishes them for criticizing Moses. And has a comment, by the way, that says Moses was the most humble. Some translations say meek, and that doesn't help us much. The most humble of men. What's the consequence for Miriam? Leprosy. How long does it last? You have to get almost to the end of the chapter. It lasts 7 days. How is it that it's averted? Aaron appeals to Moses. Moses appeals to God. And God says, well, for what she's done, she's got to suffer a while. And it lasts 7 days. And only when she recovered did the community pick up and begin to move again. Okay? Now, that brings us to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and 14 is the next high spot I see. That doesn't mean there aren't high spots in other places, but this is the next one. And it has great and lasting significance for us. So at the minimum, your assignment is to read 13 and 14 and see what I'm talking about. Okay? And I'd like you to read the rest and see if you can fit in what your list might be. Remember, some of these might be 5 chapters long, and some of these might be less than half a verse. But I think there are about another 8 or 9 high points remaining for us to look at. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Let me just mention before you do that, next week is Rhonda and Wayne's last Sunday. I think we're going to spend a little bit of time celebrating you guys. Barbara and I are planning to be here for that. And I hope many of you will be as well. Ready to party a little bit in honor of our good friends.
Could be not last Sunday, maybe not last.
Yeah, you'll be here another week or two. Or 3 or 4 or 5. Or October.
Yeah. It's okay. Also our 36th wedding.
Yeah, you said that and I forgot. Yeah. They're celebrating a wedding anniversary of more years than Levites have to work. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time to study Scripture. We thank you for letting us have a chance to see what it's really saying and to get behind the words to see the impact. I pray that if there are things that we need to be seeing, that you will show those to us. But I thank you for the ones we've already been able to see. Most of all, I thank you for letting us know that leaders aren't supposed to bear the burden alone, but that those who help the leader should have a share of the leader's spirit. I think there's something in that that we need to ponder as we think about how that's supposed to work. In advance, I pray your blessings on Rhonda and Wayne as they travel from us to live in a new place. I pray that you will open doors of service to them and open places of worship where they can find a people to join in praise of you as they have found here among us. I pray that you will keep us faithful to the things that we learn and open our hearts to the things we don't yet fully see. All this I pray in your Son's name. Amen.